following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. Have you ever heard children whine and complain to their parents that something's not fair? And how does the parent usually respond? Does the parent immediately change everything and coddle the child and say, make it all about them? Does the parent accept that as an excuse not to do what's right? Not usually. Usually the parent responds by saying what? Life's not fair. It's not meant to be cold. It's true. Life's not fair. It's an American proverb we learned pretty early in life. And nothing shouts louder that life's not fair than when someone suffers unjustly. It ought to be heart-wrenching when someone is mistreated for doing what's right. They didn't deserve the harsh treatment. They didn't deserve this persecution. It's through no fault of their own, and yet that's what they're facing. But even though it isn't fair, it's still not an excuse for that person to do wrong in return. I want you to think about this statement. God's expectations do not change based upon your situation. Even if we find ourselves suffering because we've done right, God still expects us to be holy, faithful, gentle, loving, all of those things we know that He wants His children to be. Remember that in this chapter in 1 Peter, Peter has urged us a few verses ago to abstain from fleshly lusts and instead to hold to that good life so that people see that and they come to glorify God just like we have. Basically, Peter's saying we want our lives to be good witnesses for the Lord. And then last week, we saw that one area of life in which our witness is very evident, in which it's important, is in how we respond to civil authority. And Peter commanded Christians to voluntarily submit because of the Lord. We're not to be anarchists or rebellious rioters. You know, we're not above human laws just because Jesus is our King. We should be upstanding, law-abiding citizens for the Lord's sake. And so this morning, Peter's going to shift to another area or another situation in life and where our lives can be witnesses for the Lord. And he's going to begin by dealing with slaves and masters in a household. But don't think, well, I don't have to listen to this sermon then. I'm not a slave. I'm not a master. So this has no bearing on me. Peter is going to very quickly sort of broaden this and give us a greater principle. And he's going to talk about anyone who may be suffering unjustly. Anyone who suffers for doing what is right. And even though it goes against every ounce of our flesh, every ounce of our human nature that desires vengeance, that wants retaliation when things are unfair and when things are unjust, Peter urges submission. Remember, that's the key word in this whole section, submission. He is going to urge us to patiently endure just as Jesus Christ, our ultimate example, did. And so as we look at these verses, I want you to just consider this morning that we should look at unjust sufferings differently from this world. We should view them as not only an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord, but an occasion to become more like our Lord. I'm going to read verse 18 through 25 this morning, but we're going to come back and focus just on 18 through 21. But this section is so beautiful and it flows together. I want to read all the verses. There's just too much to unpack in one sermon, though. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. This morning we'll focus on verse 18 through 21. Before we really dive in, I want to just kind of spend a second and give you a history lesson. I want to talk for just a moment about slavery in the Roman Empire. I believe that every one of us in this room and everyone listening online are against humans owning other humans as tools and as property, but it was a fact of life in the ancient world. And we also have to be careful not to impose what we know of slavery in America to what it was like in the Roman Empire. I don't mean that it was better or more humane, but it was different. And it helps us to understand this if we know that. And so one difference from what we normally think of when we think of slavery is that in the Roman Empire, not all slaves were lowly field servants. Seems odd to us. Some slaves could be doctors, teachers, musicians, artists. Slaves could be more educated than their owners in the Roman Empire. But there were still many, many slaves who had harsh masters and brutal, terrible lives. But it was different. Another difference is that slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't based solely on race. People became slaves in different ways back then. Sometimes people became a slave because they were kidnapped. Sometimes babies became slaves because they were unwanted, and there were actually known areas that you could leave a baby in, and someone could say, okay, that's a slave. Sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery to avoid the heavy taxation against non-citizens. And then if you were born from slave parents, you were sort of born into slavery. But easily, most people became slaves because they were prisoners of war. Easily the most common. In fact, listen to this. Slave traders would actually follow the Roman legions into battle, awaiting Roman victory so that they could then buy the conquered people in bulk, buy them wholesale, so they could go to the retail slave market later and make a huge profit. It's like going to Sam's Club for slaves. And listen to what one author says about this business of slavery. He says that it was a significant part of the Roman economy, and he called it a well-oiled machine. That's so foreign to us. The sheer number of slaves in the Roman Empire is absolutely staggering. Scholars estimate that in large cities like Rome and Athens, that at least one-third of the population of those cities were slaves. One-third. And empire-wide, the estimate is that about one-sixth of the whole population were slaves. There's a famous Roman philosopher named Seneca, and he records one time that a proposal was given to make slaves have a distinctive dress. You know, if you're a slave, you have to wear these clothes that set you apart. And that was defeated on the grounds that it would inform the slaves of how numerous they were. So, well, that's a good idea so we can recognize slaves, but then they're going to recognize slaves too. They're going to see how many of them there actually are. And so that was defeated. The Senate didn't want anything to do with that. Slavery was as normal in the Roman Empire as going to work in the morning is for us in America. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just telling you the fact of it. It was a fact of Roman society. Now, naturally, where we are in the world and where we are in time, we tend to look back and we ask questions and say, why is the New Testament not more openly critical of slavery? And there's great, great reasons for that. One is that if we do understand how embedded and how prevalent slavery was in Roman society, then we also should understand that for a small upstart, I'm using this sarcastically, cult, like the Christians, overthrowing the institution of slavery, one author says, was completely unrealistic. And he says any such attempt would be doomed to futility. There's no way Christian people were going to turn that around in the Roman Empire. And so with that thought, that wasn't the point of the gospel anyway. The point of the gospel was not to overhaul or correct the injustices of the Roman Empire, but to spread the good news about Jesus Christ across the empire so that souls could be saved wherever they found themselves to be, whether that was a master, a free man, or a slave. One author says it this way: the gospel was first and foremost a spiritual revolution, not a social or economic revolution. Also, while there may not be an overt command in the New Testament that says thou shalt not have slaves, there's also not a command that says thou must have slaves either. The institution of slavery is not praised in the New Testament. It's never presented in necessarily a great light. But think about this. The New Testament deals with it because it's real life. Some religions in this world don't deal with real life. Do some research on some of the Eastern religions that are mystical, and they don't tell you why you're suffering or deal with how to handle it or how to solve problems in life. They basically say they're not problems. You just need to remove yourself from it. That's not reality. The Bible deals with reality. And so the New Testament addresses situations in which people actually lived in and faced. And it teaches people how to live for God no matter what situation they find themselves in, whether that be a master, whether that be a slave, or anything in between. And of course, if enough people change because of the gospel, then sure, society can change as a whole. But the gospel's main point is spiritual, about changing people. And so Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's quite different from what the philosopher Aristotle said about slavery. Aristotle said this: master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. The great famous Aristotle did not see a difference between a slave and a hammer. And yet Paul urged Christians who may be masters to treat those slaves fairly. Peter doesn't deal with masters in our context. He deals only with slaves. And far more Christians in the first century would have been slaves than would have been masters. And so if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, like millions and millions of people were, and you happened to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the New Testament actually teaches you how to use your slavery as a ministry. Not even slavery can keep you from living for the Lord and pleasing Him. Isn't that awesome? You say, but if they find themselves in this slavery, if that is your life, what are they supposed to do? How do they live that for the Lord? And Peter says in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. The word servants here, it's a different word than the one Peter used at the end of verse 16 that called us servants or slaves of God. The word still refers to a slave, but this word is a little more specific and talks about a household slave. We may say a domestic slave. And so the position of this slave sort of being in the household, meant that there was probably much closer contact, maybe a closer relationship with the master and his family that other slaves may not have. Maybe a slave that was working in the field or a slave that was working in a city or something else. And so in some cases, these household slaves may be subjected to even more suffering because they're just closer to their master more often. One author says that they were more frequently exposed to the vices and bad temper of their masters. We would say they're in the wrong place at the wrong time more often than slaves maybe working out in the field away from the home. And Peter urges these Christian household slaves to submit to their masters. Which, remember from last week what submission is. It's a voluntary submission. It doesn't imply weakness. There's an aspect of obedience. There's an aspect of understanding authority in a way. Just placing yourself under someone, just like a soldier places himself under his general. It's the opposite of rebellion. The fact that the slave might be a Christian did not give him or her a right to rebel and fight his master. The slaves were to submit. Unless submission's contrary to God. We dealt with that last week. We won't go deep into that again. This submission, this humility, this humble voluntary submission, Peter says is to be done with all fear. Some translate that as respect, which makes us think about how they should maybe respect their master. But this is from the same word Peter used in verse 17 when he said, fear God. And I believe what Peter's saying here is that he's telling these servants that their fear of God, their reverence for Him, is what motivates their submission to their earthly masters. Basically the same thing Peter told us about civil authority. It's that we're doing it for God's sake. We're being good citizens, not just because the government told us so, but because God did. That's what God expects of us. And as we see moving forward, we'll see that having God at the forefront of our minds is crucial. Now, obviously, just like some governments would be easier to submit to than others, same thing is true about masters, right? If you had an honest, good, kind master who treated you well, boy, it'd be so much easier to follow this command. We all get that. But notice what Peter says. He says in verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Some translate this word froward as unjust or unreasonable or harsh. But the word actually just means twisted, bent, or crooked. It's really neat. Our word scoliosis comes from this word. You know what scoliosis is? A medical term of, instead of a straight spine, your spine is curved. It's bent. And so, gives us just a great picture here of what Peter's saying. Not all masters are good, kind, gentle. We get that. He says some are twisted. Some masters are crooked. But you're to humbly submit to those masters just the same. Well, let's be honest, that's tough, isn't it? If you're a slave in the Roman Empire, to submit to a crooked, harsh master, potentially submitting yourself to unjust suffering, you're trying to do what's right, you're trying to live for the Lord, and yet there's someone with authority over you who's treating you harshly, who's a bad man, who's causing you pain. So that's not fair. But that doesn't give you the right to do wrong. It doesn't make anger and violence and rebellion and fighting back acceptable. Remember, God's expectations don't change based on your situation. He still expects that slave to be gentle, loving, holy, kind, all of the things that we know God wants from us. You say, but not all Christians were slaves, not even in the Roman Empire. None of us here today are slaves, Brother Matt, so what can we learn from this? If you look at verse 19 and 20, Peter opens this up and gives the larger principle. There's a principle behind this. You know, why should slaves submit? Well, there's a greater truth, and the truth is that when a Christian does right and suffers for that, God looks favorably upon it. That's the greater principle. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. He says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure great endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. These verses are sort of bookended with the word grace, the word thankworthy in verse 19, and the word acceptable at the end of verse 20 come from the same word, and it's just literally grace. And some modern translations bring that out by using words like gracious or favor. You may have that in your translation. Think about this. If you're going to humbly, patiently endure unjust suffering when you've done right, not only will it take God's grace, and not only will it show God's grace, but God also looks graciously upon it. It's a grace thing if you do that. It pleases God if anyone does that. Notice verse 19, how he opens this up by saying, if a man for conscience toward God. This phrase man, we're not limiting it to slaves now. And we're not limiting it to males either, like it may sound. It's just literally the word for someone or anyone. If someone, not a slave, not a male, doesn't matter. If anyone endures grief this way because they've done right, it's pleasing to God. Now in the Roman Empire, slaves might be more likely for this to happen to them. They might be more likely to suffer unjustly, but the principle's opened up to anyone. You don't have to be a slave for this to be true in your life. And think about these Christians Peter's writing to. Some may very well have been slaves. Not all of them were, but these were believers who were already facing some persecution. Well, how should they respond? Should they fight back like Peter did already once in his life? Should they draw their swords and cut ears off? No. Peter says, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The thought of enduring the grief here, it means to bear up under the weight of the sorrow. He's a picture of this heavy weight being placed on somebody, but they just resolutely bear up under that weight and that pressure. That's a gracious thing. It takes grace to stay under the pressure instead of surrendering and giving up and saying, I don't even want to be a Christian anymore if this is what it means. It takes some patience, endurance, some grace to have that happen and not fight back in retaliation and in anger. See, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone, if they're suffering unjustly, just not fight back? Well, if God was on their minds, they wouldn't. Notice what Peter says in verse 19. If a man for conscience toward God do this. The idea of conscience toward God means the person has an awareness of God in his or her life. This person sees things and interprets things not like this world does, but from a godly, spiritual perspective. They have a spiritual point of view. And if someone has that conscience, they know things about suffering that this world doesn't. They have a different view of it. One thing they know is that suffering can mature them and grow them. Didn't we learn that in James? One thing this person knows is that trials and suffering can refine their faith and prepare them and lead to godly rewards when Christ returns. Peter talked about that in chapter 1. Another thing this person knows is that vengeance is not their responsibility, but God will make things right one day. Another truth this person's aware of is the end of verse 20, where this is acceptable with God. They understand that God looks graciously and favorably and honorably upon them. God looks favorably upon the unjust suffering of a righteous person. And it's important for us to make that distinction here. This is obvious, and Peter brings it out in verse 20. God isn't pleased with all suffering. He doesn't look upon all trials and all grief with favorable eyes. Right? What if someone suffers? Who deserves it? But they just bear up under it and take it like a man. Does that please God? No, there's no honor in that. That's what the first half of verse 20 is about. Let's read that again. Peter says, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? I love the word buffeted there. it gives the picture of someone, of a boxer getting punched in the face over and over. It's the same word Paul used when he talked about his thorn in the flesh harassing him. It's a harsh word. Now, this is different than Paul. Paul wasn't being harassed because of his sin, because of his faults. That was a totally different thing in Paul's life. But here, Peter says, the person's getting beat up because of their own sin. They're getting pounded because of their sin. And that's really the word for faults here. Don't think of the word faults as like some little personal flaw or something. And boy, this is harsh, just some little fault, and he's just getting harassed. It's a sin. Peter is rhetorically asking, what glory, what honor is it if someone suffers because of their sin and they just take it? They endure it. The obvious answer is there is no glory, fame, honor, renown in that. We're not going to praise a bank robber who just patiently spends his time in jail. We're going to say he deserved it. That's justice. You don't get any, you don't get an applaud for that. We're not going to praise you for that. But the reverse scenario, the second half of the verse, if you do well, if you're doing what's right, if you're living for the Lord, you're doing what's good, obeying God, living for Him, and you suffer because of that, and you take it patiently, that's a gracious thing with God. In His presence, that's grace, that's favor. So we've got different scenarios here. If you suffer because you sinned and you endure it, there's no honor in that. And think about this. If you suffer for doing good, but instead of enduring, you fight back in retaliation and anger, there's no honor in that. But if you suffer for doing good, and you submit to that suffering, and you patiently, humbly endure it, with God's grace, there's honor in that. I said this earlier, not only does it take God's grace, but it shows God's grace, and God looks graciously upon you. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We want to think about unjust suffering in a category of unfairness. That's just a natural human thing, right? But the Bible tells us that if we suffer unjustly for the Lord's sake, it puts us in the category of blessedness. Instead of thinking about how unfair it is, Jesus says, rejoice. Think of how blessed you are. Think of the reward that awaits you if you can submit to that and patiently endure. And then in verse 21, which is the last verse we'll look at this morning, Peter sort of begins to move away from the what and into the why, right? He moves away from our responsibility, what God expects, to why He expects it. Why does God expect us to be like that? Why does he want us to bear up under unjust suffering and take it patiently? Why does He look so favorably upon that? Because it's Christ-like. Because it's Christ-like. Look at verse 21 again. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. He reminds them that they were called to this, first of all. Hereunto were ye called. And this is important for us to understand, for us to understand the calling of God in our lives, for us to understand His purposes, be aware of them. Here, Peter assures his readers and us that God's purposes in your life are not annulled by suffering, but rather accomplished by suffering. You were called to this. And that's so important to understand, especially put yourself into their shoes. These people who have already been suffering who have already suffered persecution, it would be easy to start questioning everything, right? If you're suffering unjustly, does God not love me? Does God not care? Does he not know what's going on? I trusted in Jesus and now my life's worse. This isn't fair. Listen, if you're suffering because you're doing right, it's not a roadblock or a detour in your life for God. It's a tunnel that will lead you somewhere. Really, it'll lead you to someone. It will lead you to Christ. And I'm not talking about salvation. That's settled. But I'm talking about becoming more like Christ. Brother Connor's spent the last week or two in his Wednesday night lessons talking about being conformed to God's Son. Peter said that Christ suffered for us. And we'll talk more next week about what his suffering meant for us in these last several verses of the chapter. But notice one thing Peter says here at the end of the verse. That Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The word example here is awesome. It's not the normal word for example or model or pattern or type or something like that. It originally meant to draw lines for children learning to write. And there may be two ways to illustrate that, both back then and today. Have you ever been in a kindergarten classroom? What does the teacher post up at the top of the wall? Somewhere in most kindergarten classrooms, there's going to be this strip of the alphabet, right? So that the students can look at that writing as an example as they learn how to write their letters. They look at that example. And this could also be something, though, that the teacher gives the students that they put under their paper. This sort of underwriting. And the students can then put their paper on top and carefully trace, line by line, just stroke by stroke, the lines of the teacher as they learn to write their alphabet. Carefully following that example. That's what you and I are to do with the life of Jesus Christ. Like a kindergarten student carefully tracing the teacher's example, we are to intently follow the steps of Jesus Christ. And I know that's not news. We understand that. We know that he's our ultimate example. We know we should speak truth like he did. We know that we want godly wisdom like he had. We know that we should love people like he did and be compassionate like he did while never, you know, condoning sin like he did. It's like he didn't do. Y'all understand what I'm saying? But here in this context, following Christ's footsteps means that we suffer like he did. We don't always talk about that, do we? We want to teach like Christ, preach like Christ, love like Christ. How about suffer like Christ? If we had a class on that one, they wouldn't fill up, right? If and when we suffer for doing good, we should react and respond just like our Lord and Savior did. And we'll go deeper into that next week. But we read the verses earlier, and you know the story. You know that Jesus humbly, patiently bore up under the weight of unjust suffering. He didn't fight back. He didn't protest. He wasn't angry. He wasn't violent. Even though he was truly sinless and perfect and innocent, he submitted to suffering because he knew it was the Father's will, and he knew that his death meant life for you. It's amazing. And all this began with slaves submitting to masters. Some commentaries you read, they make application here to employers and employees that Christians should be respectful, hardworking, the best employee at their job, even if their boss is a jerk. And I agree with that. Members of North Bryant should be the best employees in Arkansas. But this is a lot different than what Peter described. if you have a jerk boss, don't be a jerk back. Still be a good employee. But you've got something that the slaves didn't have. You do have the freedom to look for a new job, right? Nothing wrong with that. So maybe we can make a little application here, but we got to be careful. This is different. The main application to make is from this larger principle for us, is that God looks favorably upon all Christians who patiently endure suffering for the sake of righteousness. We're blessed if we do that, no matter who we are. And one reason why we're blessed, one reason why God looks so graciously upon that, is because that's what His Son did. That makes us more like Christ. And if we're going to carefully trace over His footsteps with our own, then that means when we suffer because we're God's children, we suffer for doing right, it means that we endure. We don't whine that life's not fair. We don't ask God to change His expectations. We don't fight back in retaliation, in anger, or in hatred. Think about it. What kind of witness would that be if when we're treated unfairly, we respond with violence? Is that tracing the steps of Christ? Is that what He did? Not at all. So let's have a spiritual mindset and understand that when we suffer for doing good, we actually have an opportunity to become more like our Savior. And thinking about the overall context, the past several verses, hopefully the humility and gracious spirit that we show during that time will be a good witness to others who are watching us and watching how we handle that, watching how we respond to that suffering. Hopefully, the way we respond to suffering leads others to the Lord. Hopefully, our suffering benefits other people. You say, can that happen? Can one man's suffering benefit other people? Christ's suffering sure did. His suffering gave you the chance at forgiveness and life. If you have never trusted Jesus to save you, that is my prayer. That is this church's prayer. That's our desire for you and your life more than you know. Repent and trust in Jesus. He'll save you. And for those of us who are saved, let's think about this. If a slave in the Roman Empire could live a life for the Lord through humble submission, then what's our excuse? Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word once again and for the truth that it brings. We thank You for how real it is. And how it deals with actual situations in life, even if they're tough. Father, we pray that we'll live enough like Your Son that this world sees us as it saw Your Son, Lord, and we are persecuted for You, that we do suffer unjustly for You, Lord. And that may seem an odd thing to pray, but if we're living like Christ, then why would it not happen? So help us to examine our lives this morning, Lord, to become more like Your Son. And if and when suffering comes because of that, give us the grace to endure it and use our lives and our suffering as a witness for other people. And we thank You so much that Christ loved us enough to submit to that suffering, to endure it, so that we could have life. Father, we thank You so much for Your love, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray you were encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.